Hello again. I was going to say it's great to see you, but I can't see you. And it seems a bit presumptuous for me to say it's great for you to see me, but I hope you get the sentiment. Thanks for the people who sent in encouraging messages and emails since last week. Thanks even for the ones that were perhaps a bit more humorous and were commenting on my haircut and the like. We need humour at this time. But please do keep sending in emails, text messages, that sort of thing. It's so great to be able to hear that people are engaging with God and His Word, even when we can't meet together physically. Now I'm going to pray, and then we're going to think about this wonderful passage in Matthew chapter 8. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it grieves us at the moment that we can't do what we love to do, which is to meet together as your people, to encourage one another, be encouraged by one another, to share your word, to pray together, to sing your praises. But Father, we pray that this time will still be an encouragement and will still be helpful. And in particular, we pray that you'll help us to understand your word correctly and respond to it in faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you know that every year different dictionary publishers put out their lists of the words of the year. I went back through the Australian words of the year on the internet, and I discovered that in 2006, it seems so long ago, but in 2006 the word of the year was podcast. I thought it was much more recent than that, but we're very thankful for those now. In 2016 it was democracy sausage. That was the word of the year. 2017, you'll all know the 2017 word of the year. It was fake news. And haven't we sometimes heard a bit of that? But I think for this year's word of the year, I think every chance it will be COVID-19 related. May well be coronavirus itself. But if I were a betting man, and I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I would put all my money on social distancing being the word of the year for this year. A phrase we'd never, ever heard before is now in every news bulletin, every government ad and everything in between. But social distancing is actually nothing new. It totally unintentionally, our passage today is about a different sort of type of ancient social distancing. It's about people who were outcasts from society in Jesus's day. The people who no one had anything to do with. And so we're looking at three episodes, if you like, or three stories of how Jesus brought these outcasts in, how he brought them together with God and his people. So let's look together at these three stories. And remember, of course, you can pause the sermon at any time and reread the individual part of the passage that we're talking about. But the first story is from Matthew chapter 8, and it's verses 1 to 4. So it's social distancing episode 1, the leper. Well, we start in verse 1, if you look there, and it tells us that Jesus was coming down from the mountain. Now, that's the mountain where he's just preached the Sermon on the Mount, what we call it, the Sermon on the Mount. And he's just preached the most famous sermon in history. And so it tells us there that all the people, the crowds of people who'd been listening to him, are now following him. And it would be fair to say there are very high expectations at this point. They're wondering, what's going to happen next? Is he going to do more of this incredible teaching where he teaches like no one we've ever heard before? Is he going to do more miracles? And they don't have to wait long, because look at verse 2. It says, right away, a man with a serious skin disease came up and knelt before him saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This is talking about leprosy. This man was a leper, a terrible disease where your body quite literally rotted away, fingers, toes, that sort of thing. There was no cure. I remember once on a holiday, we went to a little church and the local doctor was doing the kid spot. And with our two, I think Sam was 4 at the time, Eloise was probably about 2. With our kids, it lifted the number of kids listening to 6. And so anyway, just so happened he was doing the kids spot on this passage. And the doctor asked all the kids gathered in front of the church, do any of you know what leprosy is? And of course, none of them did. And so he pulled out his medical textbook and started showing them photos of fingers and toes and hands and feet with leprosy. And so the kids, it was amazing, the kids as one jumped up crying and screaming and ran back to their mothers. I've never seen anything like it. It was the best, worst kid spot I've ever seen. It was just incredible. And in fact, as I share that, I realise I should have checked with Kevin that he wasn't including any photos in the kids' material for today. But the point is, this man, here in the story had at first glance such an obvious need. He needs to be healed of this horrible disease. But there's actually more to it than that. Do you see something funny about his request in verse 2? He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Not better, not well, but clean. See, there was a bigger issue here even than healing. Under the Old Testament law, if you suffered from leprosy, you were unclean. No one was able to have anything to do with you. You had to go around yelling out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people knew to keep a lot more than 1.5 meters away from you. As I say, this guy knew a thing or two about social distancing before that word had been invented. But worst of all, he couldn't come to the temple to worship. Because he was unclean, he couldn't come and spend time with God and God's people. You had no connection. So yes, this man needed to be healed, but even more than that, he needed to be made clean so that he could join God's people again, so that he could go to the temple again. So how does Jesus respond? We'll look at verse 3. Reaching out his hand, he touched him, saying, "I am willing, be made clean." Immediately his disease was healed. For some reason, all the modern translations say his disease was healed, but it's just the same word he's used all along. It's literally, the man was cleansed. He was made clean. See, on the one hand, we can just read this and be amazed at the miracle. Jesus has cured an incurable disease. I make that sound blasé, but that is just incredible if that's all this was saying. And the way he did it makes it even more powerful if you look. He touched him. This man wouldn't have felt a human touch, human contact in however many years. The compassion of Jesus is amazing. But that focus on being clean and unclean tells us that this is pointing to something even greater than that. You see, by touching this man, that made Jesus unclean. So Jesus is becoming unclean to make this man clean. And you can't help but think of how that looks forward to a greater moment to come when Jesus became unclean for all of us. When Jesus took all of our uncleanness, all of our sin upon himself so that we could be made clean. You see, what happened for this one man happened for us all when Jesus died on the cross. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the great substitution. That's what this story is pointing to. Yes, it's an amazing miracle, but it's an amazing miracle that points forward to an even more amazing moment, the moment when we are made clean by the death of Jesus. But now back to this man. He still needed to be approved as clean so that he could go back into society. And that's what verse 4 is about. If you look at it again, he had to show himself to the priest and they needed to declare, "Okay, you're clean again, so you can come to the temple again." That's how this man could be admitted back into God's people. That's how his social distancing could end. Which is just like when we trust in Jesus and we are washed clean, the distance between God and us is removed. As our sin is washed away, when we come to Jesus and when we trust in him, we go from being distant from God, enemies of God, to becoming God's children. Well, that brings us to our next episode, so social distancing episode number 2, the Gentile. Now, of course, the greatest divide in the time of Jesus was the divide between Jews and Gentiles, that is, everyone who is not a Jew. Like most of us, a Jew would not eat with a Gentile. A Jew would certainly not enter the home of a Gentile because Gentiles were unclean. They were like a leper. That's what they were. Gentiles worshipped idols. Gentiles worshipped other gods. Gentiles ate the foods that were unclean in the Old Testament law. If you associated with a Gentile, certainly if you touched a Gentile, if you went into their home, you became unclean yourself. But that's exactly who Jesus meets next. Look from verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Understand, people, I think Nazareth was Jesus' hometown, but for all his adult life, Capernaum was his hometown. That's where he based himself for his ministry in Galilee. It's where he lived as an adult. I had the opportunity to go to Capernaum when I went to Israel. It's pretty incredible to walk around this town where you know Jesus did so many of his miracles, and I think a photo has been up on the screen while I've been talking about it. But the thing is, there were loads of Gentiles in that area too. And this guy was a pretty important Gentile. He was a Roman centurion. He was like a general in the army. So this important man comes to Jesus on his knees, if you like, begging for help. Look at verse 5. It says, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible agony. The word servant there could actually be referring to a son, which might explain the depths of his agony. But even if it was a servant, it wasn't unusual for a servant to be such a central part of the household that this sort of emotional response would be seen. And so Jesus, just in his compassion, immediately offers to help. Look at verse 7. He says, I will come and heal him. Now, we are not struck by how significant Jesus saying that actually is, quite as much as we should be struck by it. Because this is Jesus doing what he did with the leper again. A Jew should not be willing to go into a Gentile's house like that, certainly one who wants to honor God. This is Jesus willing to become unclean, just like he was willing to become unclean when he touched the leper. But this time, he doesn't have to, because the centurion's reply is incredible. Look from verse 8. Lord, the centurion replied, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, we can't be certain in what sense he's saying that he is unworthy. He could be recognizing his own sinfulness at that point, and that's why he's not worthy. Or perhaps he's not worthy because he knows he's a Gentile, and as such a great Jewish teacher, Jesus should not come into his house. But either way, this centurion is a model for us, isn't he? And Jesus holds him up as a model for us. We do not approach Jesus cavalierly. We don't approach Jesus with a sense of entitlement. We don't approach Jesus on the basis of how good we are. We come as humble, unworthy, repentant sinners. We come recognizing, I do not deserve your love, Jesus, but amazingly, you love me anyway, despite my sin. One of my favourite prayers in the old Australian Anglican prayer book service is when we pray this, and I think it's coming up on the screen again, when we pray, for although we are completely undeserving of his love, our Saviour Christ humbled himself to share our life and to die for us on the cross. Let that prayer be your guide, because that is the right attitude to approach Jesus with, humbly coming and receiving his love, knowing that we don't deserve it. But more than recognizing his own unworthiness, the centurion also recognizes just how worthy, just how incredible Jesus is. Look again at verse 8, he says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be cured. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. See, this man understands how authority works. He knows that when he says jump, his soldiers say, how high? And so he looks at Jesus, and he sees, Jesus, you have an authority that is beyond this world. You speak, and the wind and the waves stop. You speak and disease is cured. I think he's recognizing that Jesus is more than a man at this point. That Jesus is, in some sense, Jesus has the authority of God. He knows Jesus can cure this illness with just a word. He doesn't need to come into his house. And so that is exactly what Jesus does. Jump down to verse 13. Then Jesus told the centurion, go, as you have believed, let it be done for you. And his servant was cured at that very moment. Now again, this is an amazing miracle, and if we got nothing else from it, we could just say Jesus is amazing, and we'd have learned that from this. But the lesson of this miracle is actually less about Jesus and more about the centurion, and especially his faith. Look at Jesus' reaction to the Gentile's faith in verse 10. Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, "I assure you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith." Jesus is sort of having a subtle dig at his Jewish companions, even his disciples. Hey, he says, "You guys, Israel, you're meant to be the people of God. You had the inside track. You had the Old Testament. You had all the prophecies. You had everything pointing forward to me. But here is the great example of faith, and it's an unclean Gentile. It's a man you treat like a leper. It's a man you wouldn't even go into his house. But he's the one who sees me for who I am and trusts me." And here I think for the first time, Jesus so clearly explains that he has come to put an end to that ancient form of social distancing. He has come to bring down all the ethnic barriers and everything else that divides humanity. Look from verse 11. He says, "I tell you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom," that's the Israelites, "they will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What's he saying? Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs. They were the founding fathers of Israel, the founding fathers of God's people. And to sit at the table with them was a picture of heaven, a picture of the new creation. And the Jews thought that was just for them. But Jesus says, "No, I tell you, people from the east, people from China, people from India, even people from Australia, and people from the west, from Europe, from America, from places that have not even been discovered yet, people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue will come, and they will sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and be a part of God's heavenly kingdom. But many of you," God's Old Testament people, "you who think you are the sons of the kingdom, many of you will miss out. Because you do not enter the kingdom of heaven by being born into the family. You enter the kingdom of heaven by trusting in Jesus. Whatever you were born, Jew, Gentile, Muslim, Anglican, whatever you were born, it doesn't matter. You enter the kingdom of heaven by coming and trusting in Jesus, by coming to Jesus and seeing that he is the one who has come from God. He is the Son of God. He is the one who offers you forgiveness for your sins. He offers you the gift of eternal life. And even though I am not worthy of his love, I trust in him and I believe in him." You see, this centurion is the model of what it is to be saved. Just come and trust in Jesus. And I pray that you have followed the model of the centurion yourself. Well, the last social distancing episode for us in our passage is this final little story of Peter's mother-in-law. At this point, I'm going to avoid all jokes about mothers-in-law and social distancing and all of that, that has taken an enormous amount of self-control. But more seriously, this story is actually really relevant to us, isn't it? Because we now actually understand, maybe for the first time in 100 years, how serious a fever can be. In the ancient world, to have a fever was a really dangerous thing. There was no penicillin, there were no antibiotics, no vaccines. There was no certainty that you would recover. When you had a fever, it wasn't take a Panadol and have a lie down. This was a serious moment. And now maybe, as I say, for the first time in 100 years, we understand the seriousness of sickness like that. So let's look from verse 14. "When Jesus went into Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever." Do you know that in Capernaum, they think they found Peter's house in the archaeological digging? Hopefully a photo is coming up on the screen. But you'll notice that, as with so many of these sites, they've built a church over the top of it, and you can look underneath it and see the ruins, or look through the glass floor and see the ruins. I always take this sort of thing with a grain of salt, but it's certainly the ruins of a house from this time in the town of Capernaum, which is just a reminder that this is history. These were real people. These were real places. These were real events. But anyway, Jesus goes into this house and he finds Peter's mother-in-law sick with a fever. And it's just so matter of fact, verse 15. So he touched her hand and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. So simple, isn't it? With a touch, she's healed. And the healing is so immediate and so complete that straight away she gets up and begins to serve Jesus. And of course, you cannot help but think what a great model that is of our healing, of our salvation. Jesus saves us by dying on the cross for our sin. It's a free gift. We're not saved by what we do, just by trusting in Jesus. But then having been saved, we jump up and serve Jesus. Isn't that right? We live to honor the one who saved us. If I can sort of paraphrase Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace through faith in order to do the good works that Jesus has prepared for us to do. Any person touched by Jesus, saved by Jesus, will by definition then want to serve him. Well, that's the three episodes. But we're told in verse 16 that they were just three of hundreds of healings that Jesus did in and around Capernaum, hundreds of miracles he did around this place. And why do you think Jesus did all these healings? Well, he did them because he could, because he loved people and he longed to help them. I think that's fair to say. He did them, I think, also to show us what we look forward to in the kingdom of heaven, that when we sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the new creation, there will be no more sickness, there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more disease, there'll be no more COVID-19, I can guarantee that. But verse 17 reminds us that he also did it to fulfill what had been said by the prophets in the Old Testament. That's why he quotes Isaiah 53 there, if you look at verse 17. And Isaiah 53 talked about a suffering servant who would come and he would take our weaknesses and he would take our diseases. But more than anything he would, and you can read Isaiah 53 again later on, more than anything, he would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. As we saw before, he would take the punishment for our sin so that we could be forgiven. That is the cleansing, that is the healing that we need more than anything else. So if you know that forgiveness and that cleansing, and I pray that you do, then just take some time to praise God for it today. After you pause the video, take some time to just thank God for the true cleansing and the true healing that we know through faith in Jesus. But if you don't know that true cleansing and true healing, then why not put your faith in Jesus right now? So the distance between you and God can be removed once and for all, and you can come and have that incredible relationship with your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that shows us just how amazing Jesus is. We thank you that he does have power to heal disease with a word. But more than anything, we thank you for the way he was willing to take our uncleanness, our sin upon himself, and make us righteous in your sight instead. And so, Father, today we want to admit that we are not worthy of your love, but then we want to thank you so much that you loved us enough to send Jesus to become unclean so that we could be made clean. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.